And while you do, you can take your Bibles out and turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to continue reading the letters that were sent to the seven churches for our New Testament scripture reading. Today we're reading the letter sent to the church in Pergamum. So you can find that in chapter 2 of Revelation, verses 12 to 17. So beginning in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." This is God's word. Pergamum was an administrative center of this particular Roman province. And if you were a Christian at this time, it would have been quite difficult for you. You would have been surrounded by all kinds of pagan temples and shrines, all kinds of false religions. And maybe most dangerous is you would often be confronted by the imperial cult, the worship of Caesar, or the worship of the state. This was where, as it says, Satan ruled. Satan sat on a throne. And it was so severe, this antagonism between the true faith and all of these false religions, particularly, again, this worship of Caesar, that we have even named here somebody that had been killed in the midst of it. So there's been this great persecution, and this man Antipas became a martyr. He was a faithful witness, the word witness there being the word we get our word martyr from. But in all of it, they had not denied the faith. They persevered, even in the midst of hostile persecution. And that's commendable, right? And Christ encourages them for that. And then he says, but a few things I do have against you. Right? Encouraging them in what they have done well, where they have been faithful, does not stop him from showing them that there are still ways that they need to grow. This side of heaven, we're never done with sanctification. We're never done becoming more like Jesus. And so our whole lives, the whole of our lives, is one of repentance. We don't get to one point and say, I made it, I'm done. At least not until we die and we're in glory. This church had been strong against the enemies without, the enemies that were outside the walls of the church, but not against those that were within. Some had begun to believe the false teaching, it says, of Balaam or the Nicolaitans. Balaam, if you remember, in the book of Numbers, helped to seduce Israel into worshiping idols, right? Using things like sexual immorality. When it speaks about food offered to idols, it's not just speaking of food that you maybe bought. Paul speaks of this, that there's food in a pagan-controlled world. You might buy meat at the store that's been offered to idols. You might go to the market and you can still eat it. But you cannot partake of these festivals, right? You cannot partake of these worship services and these feasts dedicated to these false gods. And that's what was going on here. And the sexual immorality involved in this pagan worship. What was being taught then in Pergamum was some kind of syncretism. It was Jesus and idols. Right? It was we can do both of these things. We can follow Christ and we can acquiesce to the false teaching of these false religions, at least in some ways. But let him who has an ear hear. Christ is making war, right? We're told that he has this double-edged sword coming from his mouth. And he makes more war with it against both Satan and those who follow him. And he makes war against those who are both inside and outside of the institutional church that would do so. Right? It's good if you do not deny the faith under pressure from outside, but you also cannot water it down. Right? It's good if you stand strong against those who would persecute you and call you to deny Christ. But at the same time, you cannot then acquiesce to redefining who Christ is or what he allows. Right? We are not called to make the faith culturally acceptable. To the one, it says, who conquers, they will be given hidden manna and a kind of hidden name. Right? Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So you have here both this promise of a kind of heavenly spiritual provision, right? This hidden provision that cannot be taken away from someone else. Often when the pressure comes to water down the faith, it comes with certain, carrots and a stick. It comes with promises that maybe you will get something out of it, that you will be provided for. Christ here promises he will provide for you. You do not deny the faith. You do not water it down. Also, in the promise of this new name is a promise that no one will be given power over you. The understanding in this time of a name is that it represents the whole of who a person is, the whole of their character. In various kinds of sorcery, there was this idea in the ancient world that if you knew somebody's name, you would be able to have some kind of power over them. And so here it's a promise using this symbol and metaphor to say that no one will be given power over you. They may be able to pressure you in some ways, but they cannot touch your soul. So stand strong, conquer. Do not water down the faith. Do not deny it. Our Old Testament scripture reading comes from Psalm chapter 118. So I'll let you turn there with me. You can find it in your pew Bibles, beginning on page 511. Psalm 118, beginning in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of the righteous. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords, up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is God's holy and inspired word for us this morning. Well, you cannot and will not fully understand this psalm and what it calls us to do if you do not center it upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Psalm 118 is one of the most often quoted psalms in the New Testament because it's central to what Jesus came to do, what he has done. Like so many of the psalms that we've looked at, it pulls together all of these various strands, these redemptive themes, and it weaves them all together into one. And its purpose is clear. How you are supposed to respond to this psalm is stated explicitly at both the beginning and the end. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. That's how the psalm opens. Give thanks. How does it end? You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's very clear, right? Give thanks to the Lord. Extol him. Why? Well, in summation, because he is good and he has shown his goodness through his steadfast, unending, enduring love toward us. One commentator that I read translated his steadfast love as his loyal love. I think that captures a lot of it. God is worthy of your gratitude and praise because he has shown his goodness through his loyal love. How do you know? How has God shown his goodness and love to you? He's done this through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the fullest revelation of the love of God. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Everything that is sandwiched between these two calls of thanksgiving, right? These two give thanks to the Lord, it's all speaking of what Jesus has done. Right? It's filling this love in. What does it look like? How has God shown his love to you? Well, first, God has shown his love to you through union with Christ. This psalm, this hymn, you remember that these, you know, psalms, these were sung, these were used liturgically. And liturgically, this particular hymn was used as the congregation of Israel gathered and moved together up toward the temple. What becomes clear is there's an entire congregation involved, right? The whole of the people is gathered, you could say the whole of the church. But they're being led by one particular figure. And there's a change that goes back and forth between the singular and the plural, between the I and the we. There's somebody that uses I in this psalm that represents the whole of the nation, the whole of the people. When this was used originally, it was likely David or a Davidic king, a Davidic prince that was leading the people. It was their representative. But all of this very clearly finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Verse 5, read this with me. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. You see that theme again that we've seen so many times of refuge, that the Lord is a refuge. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Just as the leader of Israel could speak in the singular and represent the whole of the nation, so in a much greater way, Jesus Christ is our representative. He represents His church, His people, His nation. By faith, we are united to Christ. We become a part of His body. We become one with Him. And it's in Jesus Christ that we take refuge in the Lord. In Jesus Christ, we have true freedom. Specifically, as noted here, a freedom from the fear of man. The Father and the Son are one. And as the Holy Spirit dwells within us, so we have been brought into that eternal fellowship. And if that is true, then God is on our side. If we are in Christ, then He is on our side. Jesus is so closely related to us, connected to us, that an attack on us, an attack on the church, is an attack on Him. This is why He could say to Saul on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You have been united to Jesus Christ by faith. So what can man do to you? The Lord is on your side. Why would you fear anyone else? Your ultimate hope is to be in God, your faith in Christ. And so it doesn't matter what other men might try to do to you. They can slander you. They can mock you. They can harm you. They could even kill you. All of these being things that they did to the Lord Jesus. But they can't touch your soul. They can't take away what is most important. Right? You have hidden manna from the Lord. You have a hidden name from the Lord. God has shown His love to you through uniting you by faith to Jesus Christ. Right? Giving you the Holy Spirit, the Helper. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I want to read what Paul says in Romans 8. I'm going to read a longer quote. I don't know this for sure, but I can't help but think that Paul is meditating on a passage like this when he wrote these words. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. His steadfast love endures forever, and He has shown His steadfast love to you through the union He's given you with Christ. More than that, God has shown His love to you through an exodus. Read with me in verse 10. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The image taken up here is of the enemies of God surrounding His people. It's as if Jerusalem were under siege and every nation surrounding it. Right? Every single nation. Now, ultimately, this only makes sense if you take it as a picture of what happened to Christ on the cross. Jesus was surrounded. He was surrounded by the nations, by Gentiles, as well as those who represented Israel. Every single nation, in a sense, was represented. And every single person represented by their sin. He was killed due to our sin, due to our rebellion. We've seen throughout the Psalms this antagonism between the kingdoms of man, the nations, the kingdoms of this world, and the Lord's anointed, right? The Christ that was to come. The nations, that is the kingdoms of this world, surrounded Christ on the cross. This antagonism was brought to a head, in a sense, brought to a climax in the death of Christ. It was much like the Exodus. The nation of Israel was surrounded by the Egyptian armies. At that time, the Egyptians were really the pinnacle of man-made empires. And what happened when they surrounded God's people? Right, the people were surrounded, but they were able to pass through the water unharmed, and the Egyptians were the ones cut off. And Jesus Christ has conquered both His and our enemies. He has triumphed over them through His death, His burial, and His resurrection. The nations, that is the kingdoms of this world, have been cut off. They've been defeated. It didn't look that way at first. It looked as though Christ had been defeated. One of the images that it uses here is that of a swarm of bees. Right? A swarm of bees suddenly coming up in fury. You can imagine if you've ever run into a large wasp's nest or stepped on a ground bee's nest or anything like that, there's a sudden ferocity, right, when they've been disturbed. But it says that they went out like thorns in the fire, or fire through thorns. What happens when a fire takes up a patch of thorns, or if you throw thorns into a fire? Right, when you take brambles and you throw them into a fire, there's all kinds of noise all of a sudden, right? It crackles. It's not unlike, you know, dry pine branch. It erupts, it's quick, and it makes a lot of noise, but then it's done. It doesn't last long. The Egyptian army erupted in fury, but they were quickly cut off when the waters of the sea came back down over them. The kingdoms of man arose in seeming fury, and yet just 3 days later, Christ rose from the dead. I tie this to the Exodus because the psalm borrows, it quotes from the Song of Moses that we read this morning. In verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." This is the song that they sang to the Lord after being saved, crossing the sea. "With an outstretched arm, the Lord saved the people. He redeemed them." And this ultimately pointed to a greater work of salvation, a greater exodus. Jesus Christ, the right hand of the Lord, the means of salvation, the new Moses, led us out of sin and slavery to it. He did this by redeeming us through His blood. He was the firstborn who died in our place and has led us through this sea, symbolized in our baptisms. And this is how God has shown His steadfast love. He has shown His love to us through leading us out of slavery to sin in this new exodus in Christ, bringing us out into His land to sing His praises. Now we sing a song of salvation. He is our song, right? We sing of Him. We sing of the salvation that He's given us, right? Give thanks because of His steadfast love. Thirdly, God has shown His love to you by giving you life after death. Verse 17, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. God is life, life itself. Jesus is life. Our very being is from Him. And so to be cut off from Him is to be cut off from the very source of life itself, the source of being. But you are united to Christ. You are united to Jesus when He died, and so His death has become your very own. And now we have newness of life because He rose from the dead. Christ, the resurrection and the life, has been raised in power, and we have risen with Him. And someday on the final day, our bodies will rise again to unending life. But that life is already at work in us. Because of Christ, we see His discipline in this life, not as a curse, but also through the lens of His steadfast love. And Jesus Christ became a curse on the cross. He died, and death is a judgment on sin. And yet in His death was life. In His death was the greatest of love that we could see, that we could imagine. Because of God's loyal love toward you in Jesus Christ, even the most severe of His discipline is not a curse. Even now, death is not something that we fear. The exile was severe, but God wasn't finished with Israel. Jesus Christ became a curse, but that wasn't the end. And He did so in order that you wouldn't have to bear that curse. So now, when God says to us, yet this I have against you, we know that it is not the end. When God deals with us severely, which He does sometimes, all of it should be seen as His fatherly discipline, the discipline of one who loves, because He has taken the worst of judgments, the greatest of judgments, death itself, and He has turned it into the very possibility of life for us. God has shown His love to you by giving the hope of life in death. Hope then even in judgment. Fourthly, God shows His love to you through the construction of a new temple. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank You that You have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is likely the portion of this psalm that you're most familiar with. Right? You hear so many things that you hear so often throughout the New Testament. Jesus Himself taught from this passage, speaking of this stone that the builders rejected. All of it is summed up in Him. And as we follow the psalm in its kind of liturgical use, we have here where the congregation is approaching the gates of the temple, about to enter in order that they might worship and sacrifice. They're about to enter in, being led by this Davidic prince. We too have been led into a new temple by Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Worship is something that we do following Him. Right? We join with Him It's something that we do through Him. We enter into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. He is the gate through which we enter to know God. He is the one leading us. He is our salvation. Here then is this central line that you probably know so well. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus quotes this, speaking of how the Pharisees and Sadducees were going to reject Him. They represented the whole of Israel, Israel itself rejecting the Messiah that they were to be prepared for. But Jesus Christ was the cornerstone of a new temple. The earthly temple would be destroyed, but the true temple, where God meets with man, was a spiritual building that was built upon Christ. This is from 1 Peter chapter 2. It says this, "As you come to Him," that is Jesus, "as you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Jesus Christ, like a stone that the builders pass over and decide not to use, right, the leaders of Israel choosing not to follow Him, He was rejected, just like that. You can imagine the scene. Jesus did not look like what they were expecting. He did not look like what they would expect for this glorious new temple. And yet, that's exactly what He was. They rejected Him. But God was at work building a new temple, a spiritual house of worship. And we have each been made a part of that through faith. We have come into the courts of God's presence, and we are a priesthood, each of us. And individually and corporately, we offer praise to God. God has done a marvelous thing. What a glorious story that we've been made a part of in Him. And we often use this phrase, you know, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And it's talking about this day, this glorious day, the day of redemption, this new day of creation, right, as darkness itself is turned to light. This is pointing to the day of salvation in the resurrection of Christ. So it might seem weird that we use it. You know, I said it this morning, we all always have it printed in our bulletins. Why do we use it most Sundays? Because what we do here, as we gather corporately, is remember and give thanks and take part in what has already been done. When we gather corporately, we're coming together in the name of Jesus. We're following His lead. We're entering into the presence of God through what He has accomplished. And we're giving thanks for all of it. We're reenacting in a way what the Israelites did with this psalm. But we have the fullness of its meaning. And we no longer have to enter a physical temple. Yes, we do have a physical building. It's great that we do. But what if it was taken from us? What if we didn't have it? Right? What if it was destroyed? It doesn't change anything for us, because we don't enter into the presence of God through physical doors, a physical gate. We enter through Jesus Christ. The temple of God is Jesus Christ and His body. So God shows His loyal love to you through this construction of a new temple and making you a part of it. And all of them, this leads to a crescendo of hosannas. Verse 25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has made His light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords, up to the horns of the altar. The word for save us is Hosanna. And Hosanna means, oh, save us. Save us, Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is what many in Israel shouted as Jesus entered into Jerusalem the week of Passover. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus Christ entered into the world to save it. He entered into Jerusalem to reclaim it. He was rejected, but he was the Messiah. And all of these things were pointing to him. Jesus has now entered the Holy of Holies, and he's ever interceding for us. And so through him, God has made his light to shine upon us. Right? Think about that language. We hear that often in the Aaronic blessing. It's not the ironic blessing, the Aaronic blessing from the name Aaron. We say this often, that the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. This is what has been done through the entering of Christ into death and his rising again on the third day. This new day, right? This day that the Lord has made. The light of God now shines upon us. Right? The light of his countenance is toward us. He smiles upon you. He smiles at you. He loves you. He likes you. You are his child and he is proud of you. Right? That's the idea here. All of this has come because of Christ entering in. Right? Entering into the world in his incarnation. Entering into death on the cross. So bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Just as the people of Israel would follow this procession into the temple, and they would bring a sacrifice, so Jesus entered the shouts of Hosanna. And ultimately, he was bound. He was sacrificed. And he is that final sacrifice. He's the answer to all of our cries for salvation. He's the answer. If you've ever called out to God and said, help me, right? If you've ever said, save me, Lord, right? Lord, I need you. The answer is right here. The answer is Jesus Christ. He died for you, for your salvation, because of his love toward you. And he rose again, bringing us ultimately with him. So people of God, congregation of Christ, beloved of the Father, you who have the smile of God shining upon you, the light of his countenance. What a marvelous work of salvation. Give thanks. Right? Give thanks to God. Be filled with gratitude. There's no hope outside of this. There's nothing in this world that will satisfy or that will cover your guilt or deal with your shame. There's nothing else in the world that could compete for your total submission. Jesus Christ, crucified, died, and now risen and reigning on high, only he is worthy of your worship and your praise. God has shown his love to you through uniting you to Christ by faith, by redeeming you from slavery to sin, by bringing you life even through death, and by building you into a new temple, by dying so that you might experience the light of the glory of God in his shining face. What else there is there to do? What else is there for us? His loyal and enduring love. Who can take that away from you? This is all that there is left to do for us. Right? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Would you pray with me? Lord God, would you give us ears to hear your word that we might know the depth of your love for us today? Would you help us to truly know you deeper because of your words here. Lord Jesus, would you work in us that we might not fear any other, but that we would be in complete submission to you. We pray this in your name by your power. Amen.